active repair on the glasses over there. We'll see if it holds. 251. Lily's really, you know, Lily's and me don't meet. Can we call it the daffodil of the valley? Lily's really make my nose and everything stop up. One time at ACS when I was there, somebody brought some in and I suddenly couldn't breathe. And I told them, you have to take these out of here. I can't breathe. One of us has to leave. So they told me to leave. But no, they took the flowers out. Anyway, 251. The lily of the valley. We'll sing all three verses. Stand with me, please. And we need some really, there's not a lot of you here, guys. So make it count on the refrain. You know what I'm talking about. So 251, Lily of the Valley, all three verses. You can be seated and turn to 152. 152, the Lord's my shepherd. And everyone will want to, so we'll just add an extra beat on the very last measure so that we're all together. But we're not going to add extra beat in the center there, so be careful. The Lord's my shepherd, all five verses. Lord's my shepherd. My soul.
Again, and me to walk the faith with it, the
there were there by measure 4 and 5. That was all the measures, right?
Yeah.
Did you want to go again? And the sixth verse, Debbie will sing. 378. It's her birthday. She can do whatever she wants to do. Well, yesterday was her birthday, Bill. Is that right? Yesterday was your birthday. Yeah, yesterday. Okay. Our offering hymn, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. Stand with me, and we will sing all four verses. My Faith Looks Up to Thee.
If you need an outline, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring one to you tonight. We are closing in on the end of our study in Christian Evidences. We're not done tonight. After tonight, I've got what I originally intended to be one message on the Bible reconciling with science. It's expanded to three. Because I decided to take two that have to do with the age of the universe and creation and the flood and such that I was going to do in the Genesis study. I moved them into this study because I think it fit better here. And so I've moved and made that three, and then there will be one more closing one with some kind of a catch-all thing with several different questions that we'll take. And then we'll move into the study in Genesis. So that's where we are at this point. Because I think when I gave you something originally, it was 22 messages long, or 21 or 22 messages long. It's now 23 or 24. So anyhow, the testimony of fulfilled prophecy, a very strong objective evidence of the reliability of the Bible, and hence the truth of Christianity, is the phenomenon of fulfilled prophecy. Of all the religious writings that are in existence, the Bible is utterly unique in this regard. In part because of the nature of its philosophy, and in part, that makes it unique, and in part because of the fact that it has actually been fulfilled. There are other religious writings that have made some predictions. Those predictions are of two different categories. Either they are so vague as to be impossible to determine if they've ever been actually fulfilled, kind of like Chinese fortune cookies, right? When almost anything could fulfill it, they're of that nature. Or where there have been specific prophecies, they have been clearly left unfulfilled. And their expiration date has passed in most cases, all right? Events that they predicted that would come that have not come to pass. And so that's one of the things that makes the Bible unique. The Bible actually claims its own uniqueness let me ask you to do this. Turn to Isaiah 46 as an opening text. Don't usually have you turn to a text in the middle of my introduction, but let's do that tonight. Isaiah 46. And then we'll keep your Bible open to Isaiah for a minute. But Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. God says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." God declares that there aren't any others that compare to me. There are some who make claims, but they are not like me. And what he declares as that which makes him utterly unique in this passage is the fact that he declares the end from the beginning. Understand, he did not simply claim to know the end from the beginning. He declares it. He proclaims it. In fact, he goes on and specifies that he will certainly cause it to occur. There are no others that compare. God is unique in that, and his scriptures are unique in that. Now, we live in a society where different people, different professions are prognosticators, okay? They make predictions of all sorts of things. I mean, I don't know. You guys know that I'm a college basketball fan, and so there's always somebody predicting who's even going to be in the tournament. You know, and the closer you get to the end of the season, the more accurate their predictions are likely to become because they have more evidence, all right? But a lot of those, they change hour to hour as games are played and people win that were unexpected wins and so on. They're really not very reliable prognosticators. And that's not prophecy. That's not prophecy. Weathermen, meteorologists can sometimes predict, and the closer you get to the day, the more accurate their predictions are likely to be, but they are sometimes wildly inaccurate. And then there are stock market predictors, economists and others, all right? I've told you before that I heard somebody once say that economists are people God put on earth to make the weathermen look good, because they... No, nobody knows. They make all kinds of predictions. Their predictions are based on statistical analysis of data. And then basically any of these, all they're doing is more or less educated guesswork. Right? And they're entitled to do that, but they're not prophets. That is not prophecy. They're not practicing prophecy. They don't claim to be practicing prophecy. Right, so I'm not criticizing them. It's just they're being as accurate as they can be with the data that they have. But their data is limited because they only know what they can see right now, and then they have to interpret what they think is going to happen from that data. That's not who God is, and that's not what biblical prophecy is like. Now, there does exist another category that they go by different names, although they're pretty closely related, that can often make startlingly accurate predictions. They're called sometimes fortune tellers, or astrologers, or psychics, or spiritists, or mediums. They can sometimes make relatively accurate predictions, sometimes surprisingly accurate predictions. You've read stories and purported to be true, and that somebody comes into a police station and says that they have a spirit message, or they're somehow clairvoyant and they know something that's happened, and they have no connection to the case, but they can take them to something that's critical to solving the case. Does that actually happen? Anybody want to offer an opinion on how that might be? Just offer an opinion. Pardon? I'm hearing satanic? Demons? All right? Yeah. I would say sometimes it's just an elaborate ruse. Right? Sometimes it's a scam. Some of these fortune tellers actually know more about you than you think they know, and they've done some research, and so they can call names or something to predict, in a seance or something, and something somebody might say that would ring a bell for you because they've learned something about you didn't know they knew, and so it's surprising. That's sometimes what it is, but it is possible that there is satanic involvement, demonic involvement. There are spirits. There are not ghosts, right? God tells us what the disposition of the soul is at death. We're either in punishment awaiting damnation, or we're in glory awaiting resurrection for our redemption, right? It's one or the other. We don't hang around here pestering people, right? There are not ghosts. However, there is a category of spirit beings that may masquerade as such. And they are observing all the time, in secret, invisibly. And it's entirely possible then that some spirit being from the demonic world is aware of a detail of a crime or some other event that they can reveal to someone to point out something, because they know where it's buried. They know where it is. And I think that sometimes happens. They have a limited power to predict in a couple of different ways, because they've been around a long time, because these are beings that have been here since the dawn of time. They've been watching humanity, and they've learned a lot, and they can make better informed predictions about how people will respond to certain stimuli than pretty much anybody else could make. And so they are capable of doing better educated guesswork than most of us are capable of. And that might have something to do with it. But you've also got to keep in mind stories, biblical accounts like that of Job. We'll spend some time there when we get there in our study in Genesis. Because I'm going to insert him in there between chapters 11 and 12. But you know what's going on there. Sometimes they can make a prediction of some disaster or other, and then they have limited ability to cause it to occur. They are the one, it's never outside God's control. Make sure we understand that. God is always in control. The devil is never able to do something that God doesn't permit, ever. He's always the final word on this. But because we live in a sin-cursed world where demons have some measure of liberty to create havoc, it's possible on occasion for them to do something that will startle and mystify the observer and mislead. And I think that's a possible explanation. That's not biblical prophecy either. So that's all that's by way of disclaimer as what biblical prophecy isn't. Biblical prophecy is of a different character. No man, no angel, no demon can predict specific events and personages that will appear scores or even hundreds of years in the future, And it's only God who can declare the end from the beginning, not just because he knows, but because he causes things to occur. That's something only God can do, because only he works all things after the counsel of his will. Even the things the demons manage to pull off are things that are within the purview of God's will, because that's who he is. It's his character. That's his nature. It's in the Bible, and only in the Bible, that true prophecies are found. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Father, we ask that you would bless as we consider the subject of prophecies, what they are, and how they prove you exist, and the reliability of Scripture, and the truthfulness of Christianity. Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts from our study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're not going to try to list specific Bible prophecies that have been fulfilled. They're too numerous just to list them, let alone to discuss them tonight. And so I'm just going to highlight a few as we go that fit in various categories. I'm going to start with the one distinct category of Bible prophecies. And for what it's worth, none of these are prophecies yet to be fulfilled, because the discussion of prophecies yet to be fulfilled is irrelevant to this as a proof of as a validation and verification of Christianity. All right? Because we can't say, well, I know Christianity is true because God said this is going to happen, even though it hasn't happened yet. That's not much of a proof. We can, as a proof for Christianity, we've got to rely on prophecies that have been fulfilled. And so that's where I'm going to focus tonight. I'm not going to be talking about things yet to come. First category is those prophecies that have to do with the histories of nations. The histories of nations. And I've cited particularly Isaiah 40, verse 15, and Daniel 4, verse 17. And if you're still in Isaiah, we can turn to Isaiah 40 and verse 15. I love this figure of speech God uses. He says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales." And I've cited this passage before. Last time you went to the deli at the grocery store and asked for some lunch meat, and they slice it and they weigh it. When was the last time you did that and asked them first, before they weigh it, dust the scale? Because you're worried that little bit of dust that might be on there is going to affect the weight of it. You never have, right? Because it's insignificant. And that's the point God's making. It's like the tiny dust on the scale. Nobody bothers to even blow it off because it's insignificant. It does not matter when he's weighing things out. And he says, that's what the nations are like in the scheme of things for God. They're like the fine dust. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, what's happening here is Nebuchadnezzar has been humbled, humiliated. He has recovered from his period of mindlessness. And I believe he's been converted. I think we'll meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. There's a couple of things that he says, a couple of things that as Daniel deals with him, but that's not my point tonight either. And what he says is he's making a proclamation of his faith, in a sense, that God had revealed in advance what had recently happened to him, because Daniel had told him it was going to happen, and then it happened, and Nebuchadnezzar says that God did that, showed it to him first, quote, "in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." Now, this isn't about me. I can't do anything except what he directs. It's God's doing. That's Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony at that point in his life. The principle here is that the nations and their rulers rise and fall at God's command. That's something really important for us to keep in mind right now in our history of the world right now today. Nations and rulers rise and fall at God's command. He has not abdicated his throne. The throne of heaven is not empty. And the thrones of earth have absolutely no power to overthrow him. None. Oh, they may cause us to be uncomfortable, but they can't derail God's program. They're incapable. Because God alone is in charge. And he's still in charge. He's always been in charge. And our salvation will never come from Washington, D.C. Neither has Washington, D.C. the power to damn our souls. They can't. They can't redeem us. They can't condemn us. We belong to him. They belong to him. They are like a drop from a bucket, or like the small dust on the scale, as far as God is concerned. Well, the Bible includes specific prophecies about some of those nations, particularly prophecies concerning Egypt. That's where I started. Prophecy concerning Egypt. Now, if these texts that I've cited here in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it would not be immediately apparent to the reader of the King James Bible that they're talking about Egyptian cities, because they use they're translating from the Hebrew text the ancient names of the cities rather than the modern names from them. Modern English translations tell you that instead of Noph in Jeremiah, it's Memphis, and instead of No, it's Thebes. Those Egyptian cities, Jeremiah 46:19 says Memphis will become a desolation, and that's not the city in Tennessee. All right, that's the city in Egypt, after which that city is named. Ezekiel 30 verse 16 says Thebes will be breached and Memphis will have distresses daily. There are other specific cities that are also mentioned. Of Egypt in general, Ezekiel 29:14-15 says, I will turn the fortunes of Egypt. It will be the lowest of the kingdoms, and it will never again lift itself up above the nations, and I will make them so small they will not rule over the nations. What's Egypt like today? Pretty much backward and insignificant compared to the world stage. They're not a major player on the world stage. It's been a long time since Egypt was a major player on the world stage. Last time they had much of any effect was when they were under the thumb of Nazi Germany in World War II, and they were just a tool of the Germans. So even today, Egypt is impoverished. It's backward. It's weak. It's not extinct like some nations where God predicts their extinction. He didn't predict that about Egypt. They're just irrelevant, and that's what God said they would become. What about the nation of Edom, letter B, particularly in the book of Obadiah? But there are other prophecies concerning Edom. In the New Testament, Edom is called Edomia or Idumea, depending on which pronunciation you prefer. And Nero was an Idumean. But Edom was never a large country, but it had been powerful for a while. It was wealthy and powerful for a while. The Edomites were descended from Esau, so they were cousins to the Jews. They descended from Esau rather than from Jacob. The stronghold of Edom was Mount Seir. Its capital was Petra. The remains of that mountain fortification remain today, and you can visit. It's carved out of solid stone. That city, and it was virtually impregnable, rock-hewn fortress. There are several prophecies concerning Edom, but especially that of Obadiah are significant. In verse 18 of the brief book of Obadiah, it says, the house of Jacob will be a fire, but the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Well, I said that Herod was an Edomite, an Idumean, but you can't find an Edomite today. There is no one who can trace their lineage in the world today to Edomite origin. As a people, they're gone. There is no survivor of the house of Esau. Another powerful nation in the Old Testament about which there were some prophecies was the nation of Philistia, the Philistines. Letter C. Philistia. The prophecies for them, particularly from Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, was extinction for Philistia. They were prosperous for a long time. Honestly, they lasted longer than many of these nations. They lasted into the 13th century A.D., around 1200 A.D., a little after that. As a matter of fact, the Philistines dominated the region where they lived for so long that region is still known by their name. It's just we spell it Palestine. Same region, just a different spelling. In Zephaniah, he says, for Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon and Ekron will be uprooted. In the days of David, there were five major Philistine cities. The fifth one was Gath. It's not even mentioned there because it was already gone by the time Zephaniah wrote. So he mentions the other four. He says, the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. Well, Ashkelon later became the birthplace of Herod the Great. It was finally destroyed in AD 1270, fairly recent, historically speaking. The modern city of Gaza is still there. Well, yeah, it's got the ancient name, but it's a different city on a different location. So while it retained the name, it's still not the same city. And you say, well, but it's also inhabited. But yeah, but the inhabitants of modern Gaza are Arabs. They're not Philistines. They're still not the Philistine people. There are no Philistines. There's nobody today who can trace their heritage to the Philistine nation. Nobody living today. Letter D, prophecies concerning Babylonia. I use the IA ending on that to refer to the nation or empire, not just the capital city of Babylon. Greek historian Herodotus described the capital city, Babylon. He said it was a city that was 15 miles square. That's not 15 square miles, it's 175 square miles. 15 miles on a side, square, right? That's a big city. Particularly for ancient days. He said it was surrounded by walls that were 350 feet high and 87 feet wide. Pardon? 225, thank you. That quick math in my head failed me. All right? 225 square miles. All right? 15 miles on a side. And it is, that wall, again, 350 feet high, 87 feet wide. That's almost impossible to imagine, a city with that kind of wall around it. Many of the buildings had gardens on the roofs. They were called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The city was considered the most stunningly beautiful city anywhere around. And just as it was coming into the height of its power, before Nebuchadnezzar, but just about the time of Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah made this prophecy in Jeremiah 51:58. The broad wall of Babylon will be completely raised, R-A-Z-E-D, and her high gates will be set on fire. It was virtually unimaginable that such a thing could happen to a city so strong and with such an impregnable wall surrounding it. But that's precisely what happened. Prophecies concerning Babylonia have been fulfilled. Partially, there are prophecies yet to be fulfilled concerning Babylon, because Babylon figures prominently in Revelation as well. Prophecy concerning the nation of Assyria, Zephaniah 2:13, Assyria comes up. Its powerful capital is the city of Nineveh. God said he will, quote, stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness, end quote. Now, at that time of the prophecy, nothing could have seemed less likely. We're familiar with Jonah and his reluctance to go there because God had promised to destroy the city. He says, surely you don't want to save them, but I know you and you're going to, and so I'd rather not preach there, thank you very much. I'd rather die than go preach there. When he said, no, don't take me back, just throw me in during the storm. But God had other plans. He intended to spare Nineveh for that generation and then later to destroy it. When God did, in fact, destroy Nineveh, it was so thoroughly destroyed that while there are a lot of clues, biblically and historically, as to where the city was located, nobody could find it until about 50 years ago. When they uncovered some of the foundations of some of the ancient buildings of Nineveh, underneath the modern city of Mosul in Iraq. So it has now been identified as the site of ancient Nineveh, but there's no way. All that excavation, any excavation that they identified it as such has been done in the last 50 years. That's how recently that's come to light, as the scriptures predicted. Prophecy concerning the cities of Phoenicia. You might remember in October we watched a video with Tim Cassie walking through Tyre and Sidon and showing us some of the coastal ruins from those cities and what it looks like even today. Ezekiel's prophecy calls to mind that video. He says, I am against you, O Tyre. I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Now, the current city of Tyre has been built well inland of the original site But we've seen some pictures of the destruction of that city. Concerning Sidon, he prophesied, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, I will be glorified in your midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord who execute judgments in her, and I will manifest my holiness in her, for I will send pestilence to her and blood in her streets, and the wounded will fall in her midst by the sword upon her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Relevant to our study last week on the study of the presence of evil, I think it's significant to note that God declared he would be glorified by executing judgments in order to manifest his holiness by destroying the evil inside him. Now, if I were to ask you to name some famous individual from Sidon, I would bet there's only one name that comes to mind. Anybody think of one? Jezebel, the princess of Sidon. She's the most prominent. She's their greatest claim to fame. Okay? And you wonder why God prophesied such destruction. The city of Sidon continues to the present, but very few cities in history have suffered the warfare and bloodshed that Sidon has known, as God described. There's so many wars been fought there, so many battles been fought there. Alexander the Great, the Romans, they fought in Sidon and destroyed. The city has been built up and destroyed so many times. There are few cities that compare historically. And then I've got for letter G, just prophecies concerning other cities. Just not going to name them all. There are prophecies, specific prophecies concerning the city of Jericho, concerning the city of Bethel, concerning the city of Samaria in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus mentions prophecies about Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin, some of which have been fulfilled, some not. Now, besides these prophecies of destruction, there have also been prophecies of coming rise and fall of nations, particularly the succession of empires. Number two, the succession of empires. And most of those revelations actually come, pretty much all of that comes from the book of Daniel. First came the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember the dream, and I taught Daniel back in 2017, so I'm not going to go through this in great detail. It starts, you know, the metal colossus that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of, made of different materials. And so you've got the head of gold is Babylon. That's the first one, number one. This is an overview, letter A, an overview of the times of the Gentiles. It's what God said he was giving Nebuchadnezzar through this dream, an overview of the times of the Gentiles. And it was going to start with Babylon, represented by the golden head on the image. And that empire would be followed by Persia. Persia was represented by the chest and the arms of silver, the two arms branching out from the chest, probably representing the two segments of Media and Persia. The chest, they're merging into a single empire. That would be succeeded by an empire represented by a torso of bronze, which was fulfilled in Greece, the Greek Empire, established by Alexander the Great. The fourth would be Rome, represented by the iron hips and the legs. Anatomically speaking, the hips breaching into the two legs may represent the eventual east-west divide of the Roman Empire with the two capitals, Rome and Constantinople or Byzantium. Each successive empire is characterized by longer duration and greater strength, but a diminished glory. Gold now to iron. In Rome. The diminishing glory probably represents the dwindling degree of personal control exercised by the sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar had greater personal control than did the kings of Persia. The kings of Persia had greater personal control than did Alexander after the empire was set up, because he died so young and it was divided among his generals, and so on. The Roman Empire, again, less centralized power in a single individual. That probably has something to do with that. He had less control over their resources and such. The increasing strength probably had to do with the greater extent of their holdings as the empires grew, and the greater size and power of their armies. The Roman Empire eventually disintegrated as a political unit, but Rome persists in many ways even today. The language still lives, in a sense. Of course, there are Romanic languages that have descended from Latin, but many still use the Latin language. the legal systems, political systems, educational forms, military organization forms, religious systems, all kinds of things that have to do with the working of modern society is Roman in its origin. It's Roman in its origin. Our legal system is more Roman than biblical in its foundation, its origin. There are many ways we can see that Rome is still alive these many generations later, but not as a political unit, just as its influence in the way people do things in Western culture. Western culture is essentially Roman in many ways, structural. Nebuchadnezzar's dream then prophesied the final division and confusion in the feet and toes of iron mixed with clay, which has been portrayed several different ways. I don't know whether we should see it as pottery with iron mingled in, or if that is an iron-infused ceramic that he's talking about that is possible today. Don't know how we should understand that, but it's an iron mingled with clay. Then Nebuchadnezzar sees in his vision something that Daniel explains represents Christ coming to destroy the image. What he'll do is he'll crush the feet of the image, the part that exists at the time, and the entire structure will collapse into a pile of dust. That's what Nebuchadnezzar's dream revealed. I think we're living in those days of the final division and confusion, if you will. It's number five. The current crisis that we are living through. I don't know, I'm not going to make any predictions tonight. I am not a prophet. I'm just here talking about Bible prophecy, okay? God has revealed nothing to me that you can't read in your scriptures. So I don't know. I don't know what next month or next year holds. There are some signs that the situation may be turning a little bit to our favor. I don't know how to predict. If God grants recovery from the current crisis, both socially and politically, in which we are embroiled, if God grants recovery from that, that recovery will be temporary, and it will not be innovative. That is, there's not going to rise a new empire that will replace everything else except that which God has already predicted built on the Roman law as a one-world government of the Antichrist. That's next. There is nothing intervening in the prophecies. That's the next stage. He may grant recovery for a while, and I don't know how long that while may be. It could be hundreds of years. He hasn't told me his timetable. I don't think it will be. I think it's more likely to be counted in days than in centuries, but it's going to be some, I think it's going to be closer to that, although I don't know. No predictions here. But the point is that God has given God gave through Nebuchadnezzar and through Daniel a succession of empires that reveal what he's going to do for the period he calls the time of the Gentiles. And when the time of the Gentiles is complete, he's coming back. And the last one is that period of confusion and division represented by the feet of iron mingled with clay. And that's where we're living right now. There is no empire following that but the kingdom of Christ. That's encouraging. Right, we may be facing dark days, but we have a king who's coming, and that ought to encourage us so we could live joyfully regardless. Anyway, let me come back to this study. Now, Daniel got another vision to him that was given to him personally that provides a lot more detail, but it's the same story. It's the same succession of empires in Daniel chapter 8 and in Daniel chapter 11. If you really want to look that up, I preached in Daniel chapter 8 in July of 2017 and Daniel chapter 11 in October of 2017. If you can't find it on our website, let me know and I'll send you my notes. I'm not going to preach those messages again tonight. But there's so much more detail and prophecy that's been fulfilled. It would take, we'd be here till 8 o'clock and I wouldn't be finished. Okay. In Daniel chapters 8 and 11, he sees it as a succession of monstrous beings that represent the empires. In fact, the detail is so precise, and there's so much accurate detail prophetically given in Daniel that most critics don't even accept the authenticity of Daniel. They believe it's actually history masquerading as prophecy. There's just too much detail that's accurate. So most critics interpret Daniel to have been written in the 2nd century BC because he has prophecies going all the way to that are fulfilled in uncanny detail. Read through those chapters and look at what he says, and then check a history of those eras and see. Anyway, I've mentioned before, thirdly, the powerful argument for the truth of the Bible and the strength of the miracle that is Israel, the miracle of Israel. Even more vividly, we see that when we consider Israel in prophecy. I mean, generations before there was an Israel, God promised Abraham that through Abraham he would produce a great nation in Genesis chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. He would become a great nation. That was fulfilled eventually after a succession of individuals when he got to David. I mean, they became a large number in Egypt. Moses led them out, but they were still just a wandering band of nomads, escaped slaves, essentially. They came in and settled Canaan, but they were just 12 rather disparate tribes during the period of the Judges. Under Saul, they never really came together as a cohesive nation. It's not till David that they become a cohesive nation and really begin to get established. And so they became a great nation under David. Now, with that promise, I didn't include this as a separate point in the outline, but there was a promise that God would bless those who blessed Abraham and his nation, and he would curse those who cursed them. And that's been a matter of historic fulfillment. I mean, thinking historically, what nations can you think of that have been enemies of the Jews that have later been stripped of their power? Huh? Germany. Somebody else? Some of them are still existing, but they've had a great diminution of power. Russia, for instance, too, right? Although they are coming back to power. But they were hard on the Jews. Back up a little further, historically. Go way back. Egypt, what's happened to them? Okay. Babylon, Assyria, Rome. One country that's not likely to spring to mind, although is really important about the turn of their fortunes, is the country of Spain. And their handling of the Jews. They're dealing with the Jews. This isn't a trick question. Who was the Italian explorer who wanted to look for a western route to the east? And he was looking for sponsors. Columbus. His Italian homeland didn't sponsor him. Where did he find sponsorship? Spain. Who were the monarchs who sponsored him? Ferdinand and Isabella. Good, history quiz. Right? Ferdinand and Isabella. Do you know what Ferdinand and Isabella also did? They expelled 250,000 Jews. Said any Jew found living here is going to die. Find someplace else to go. Where did they go? Do you know? Most of them came to England. Many went to France. They found refuge in England and France. Less than two generations later, what happened to the invincible armada of Spain? It was destroyed by a fleet of little bitty boats in the English Channel, and the British Empire was born. And Spain faded to insignificance. You say, well, France has never been particularly significant, but France has had a more illustrious recent history than Spain. What happened to France is they decided to try to jump on the freedom bandwagon that was the American Revolution, and they tried to stage a revolution of their own. And in the process, they didn't just throw off a wicked monarch and anchor their republic on scripture. They threw off religion altogether. And they became a thoroughgoing, atheistic, humanist society. And there has never been a successful building of a nation on that foundation. But England became a haven for the Jews. And eventually the United States did. And I am convinced that one of the probably the single greatest reason that God has blessed this country is that our nation has been a friend to the Jews. A secondary reason that's closely related to that is we've also been the greatest missionary nation in history, missionary sending nation. But God's patience will last only so long. And I think we're seeing that. But anyway, the point is, they became a nation, and God has blessed those who blessed the Jews, and He has judged those who did not. God also promised Abraham his offspring would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That too has been fulfilled in two primary ways. The blessing to all the families of the earth, the two primary ways the Jews have been a blessing to all the earth is through the transmission of Scripture and through the provision of the Savior. This book is very Jewish in its origin. Almost all of it was written by Jews. Possible exception being Luke and the book of Acts. And Job, because he predates the Jews, all right? They gave us the Scriptures, and they gave us the Savior. On the other hand, God also promised that if they were unfaithful to Him, He would bring upon them persecution and widespread dispersion. Eventually, the Jews began to suffer for their unfaithfulness. Hosea says, "My God will cast them away because they have not listened to Him, and they will be wanderers among the nations." Turn to Jeremiah chapter 24 for just a moment. I'm going to hurry through the rest of this. Jeremiah 24 and the 9th verse. God says, "I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all the places where I will scatter them. I will send the sword and famine and the pestilence upon them until they're destroyed from the land which I gave them and their forefathers." You know, it would be difficult to describe any more accurately the condition of the Jews for the last 2,000 years since they turned their back on their Savior. Nevertheless, God said they would not be exterminated. They would be preserved, unlike other nations. Several prophecies concerning the preservation of a remnant, and I've given you a few of those. The Jews are the only people group in history to have been driven from their homeland and scattered, and yet to have retained their ethnic and national identity. There is no other group in history to have done that. Even more impossible, if you will, is their having reestablished their ancient nation on their ancient in their ancient homeland. Hosea prophesied, "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return." There's a fulfilled prophecy. And Israel's fulfillment of that prophecy speaks strongly for the reliability of God in His Word. It's a defense of our faith. Ezekiel said, "Behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land." I do not think it's safe to spiritualize the Old Testament promises to Israel as if they'd been transferred to the church. There are many who do that today, and I think it's wrong. I don't think we should do that. Israel will once again be God's people. They will be restored, not just politically, but not just politically to that tiny part of the land that He promised them, but they will be repentant followers of their Messiah in the kingdom. God has a plan for Israel yet to be fulfilled. Now, the prophecies concerning Messiah. I said I wouldn't get into prophecies unfulfilled yet. Prophecies concerning Messiah. And, again, there are many, many, many. There are hundreds of Old Testament prophecies relating to Messiah's coming. Over 90 of them are cited in the New Testament as being specifically fulfilled in Christ. Let me mention just a few of the best known. First, there's a whole category of them that have to do with his lineage, the lineage of the coming Messiah. It's first announced to Eve that he would come from her. He would descend from Eve. Then it's said that he would descend specifically through Shem, who was the son of Noah. Of Shem's descendants, he would come from Abraham. From Abraham, he would come from his son Isaac. From Isaac, he would come from his son Jacob. From Jacob, he would specifically come from Judah. and eventually a descendant of Judah whose name is David. So those are the names I've included in this list, because, and I've cited the references where those promises are made. But in each case, there was a specific promise through which one of those he would come. And then when Christ is born, we find his genealogy confirming that line of descent in the New Testament. The Old Testament also indicates, secondly, he would be uniquely the Son of God. Several prophecies. Psalm 2, God says, I have installed my king upon Zion. And then he says of him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says one of his titles is the Mighty God. Micah says his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Speaking of the pre-existence of Christ. So the prophecy that he would be uniquely the Son of God fulfilled in Christ as we see the New Testament presenting him. Thirdly, he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Now there are many who would pretend that a lot of these prophecies concerning the coming of Christ were lucky guesses, although no honest evaluation of statistical probability could support that. The virgin birth is one that can't possibly be predicted statistically. Okay. There's nothing but miracle there. Another prophecy concerning his birth is he would be born in Bethlehem, his birthplace. He would be born in Bethlehem. There were prophecies that foretold that his birth would be preceded by a forerunner. And John the Baptist is introduced as that forerunner, John the Baptist, the baptizer. He was born about 6 months earlier than Jesus, and he began his ministry a few months before Jesus, just as the Old Testament predicted. Now, I inadvertently left out something that should have been letter F in the outline. There really wasn't room for it, so I didn't add it back in. But there is another category of prophecies concerning Christ that I would have inserted right here. And those are prophecies concerning his teaching and healing ministries. Isaiah and Jeremiah specifically talked about his teaching and healing ministries. And we saw Christ, and you see in the New Testament, Christ coming, teaching and healing, just as they had predicted. Another well-known detail is that he would, when he came to present himself as Israel's king, that he would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey colt. He would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey colt, Zechariah 9:9-10. And we see that fulfilled in Christ. Long before the Apostle John predicted in chapter 1, verse 11, that he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him, Psalm 118:22-24 predicted he would be rejected by his people. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Then he adds, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. One aspect of that is even the date was predicted. Not the exact calendar day, but pretty close. Daniel 9:24-26, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. He gives a countdown of 483 years of 360 days each. 483, it's the exact date of the start of the countdown is a little bit uncertain. But he predicts that the Messiah would be cut off after 483 years. That would have Christ, by any calculation, it's going to be pretty close to about around AD 30. When the Messiah would be cut off by Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. And the word translated weeks is not the word for a 7-day period, it's just the word sevens, 77s. So it's understood to be 70 periods of 7 years. Why 483 instead of 490? Well, because that 70th week, the Messiah is cut off after the 69th week. And then there's a 70th week yet to come. And there's indication both in the context of the prophecy and as we study history that once Christ was cut off at his crucifixion, a parenthesis began. It is the church age. And that 70th week is yet to come. And that's that 7-year period called the Great Tribulation. Will come after the church is taken away. Right now, the church age is a parenthetical period that Daniel did not see. That is the final days of the period of the Gentiles. And then Christ will come to take the church away,
and that 70th week will be fulfilled. But that's future prediction that is irrelevant to our study tonight. And he says that that after that, the end will come in like a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations, and desolations are determined. That's after Messiah is cut off. After that, there will be war, desolations are determined. That is, great widespread destruction has been determined. But it also implies that the victors and the vanquished are already determined by God in those wars. From that time forward, from the time of Christ's execution, there would be war. Since the introduction, of sin, when Adam rebelled, mankind has known constant conflict on a personal level and on an ethnic and even national level. But since the crucifixion of Christ, mankind has known almost no peace. There's been war somewhere in the world almost without interruption. And the more time that passes, the more widespread those and spectacular the wars become, just as God had predicted. Another category of messianic prophecies fulfilled in Christ, letter H. There are many details of his crucifixion, and I'm not going to try to list them all. The piercing of his side, the darkness, the vinegar that he was given to drink, the mocking, the nakedness, the gambling for his clothing, the unbroken bones, the cry from the cross, and so on. I've given you some references for some of those that were prophesied, that were fulfilled, literally, at his crucifixion. There are also prophecies related to his resurrection. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You will not abandon my soul in Sheol." And then there are prophecies also concerning his ascension. And we see the resurrection and ascension fulfilled in the New Testament. Henry Morris makes this statement. He says, quote, "The phenomenon of fulfilled prophecy constitutes a unique and powerful evidence of the divine inspiration of the Bible," end quote. And as I said, there are a lot of prophecies yet to be fulfilled. While they're not directly relevant to our discussion of evidence of the truth of the Bible, the fact that all these prophecies have been fulfilled very literally and in a concrete way ought to give the believer great confidence that those prophecies yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled in a similar manner. Literally. Understandably. That doesn't mean we'll be able to predict when they're going to happen or even exactly how they're going to happen. But after they happen, we'll be able to say, now I get it. That makes sense. I see how he did it. Okay? That's always how it goes with prophecy. So if you're asking me to tell you, you know, when's the Lord coming back on the basis of headlines in the news, I'll never be able to answer that question. But once he comes, we'll be able to say, yeah, it fits, exactly. And that's just the way prophecy was written intentionally. So not only does the history of prophecies already fulfilled prove the reliability of Scripture, it gives great confidence to us in the coming future and the promises that God has made. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray.